So we've been going through the book of Exodus, and we've been looking at it from the lens of how Jesus makes us free, how he encourages us, how he blesses us, how he sets us free from our sin. And going through this book and going through the people of Israel's wilderness wandering, going from slavery in Egypt to freedom in the new land of Israel, is a really important thing to study as a Christian, because there's so many different parallels and so many different things that God is trying to show us and illuminate to us from his word. So what we just went over the last couple weeks is Israel just had their first major battle. They fought against a group called the Amalekites, and they won. And now what's going to happen is they're going to move to a mountain called Mount Sinai, and they're going to spend about a month and a half there. They're going to spend a long time there. And what's going to be happening while they're there is God is going to be dictating to them what we call the law. And what's actually going to be going on, and by the way, we're going to be going over about 12 chapters tonight, all the way from chapter 19 to 31. So we're obviously going to be paraphrasing a lot. I'm going to be kind of just giving you the gist of what's going on. There's a lot of things I could go into with this, but it just doesn't really jive with what we're talking about. So if you want to read this stuff on your own time, you can. But what God is actually doing is he's entering into a covenant with his people. That's what he's doing. And that's kind of an old, archaic, strange word, so I'm going to define it for you guys. Not a lot of people use it anymore. But what a covenant is it's more romantic than a business contract, but it's also more legal than just a promise between friends. And let me explain. The closest thing that we have to a covenant today would be marriage. That is the closest thing we have to a covenant. It pretty much lines up with what the idea of a biblical covenant was. But what a biblical covenant was it was an agreement or a treaty or something like that between a group of people or just two people in which they made an agreement between one another for peace and prosperity. And the way that they would normally make a covenant like this is they would actually kill a bunch of animals. Sorry, Ellie. They would saw them in half, and they would put them, if my wife was there, I'd point to her too. You know, like she grieves over the animals. You know? Like she weeps over their dead bodies. But yeah, you'd saw them in half, and then you'd make like an aisle with their bodies, with their carcasses, and you'd walk down this aisle together. And what you'd be signifying, you'd be acting out this contract, and you're saying like, if we renege, if I violate this covenant in any way, let me be like these animals. Let me be sawn in half. Let me be killed for what I've done. And so it was very binding, and it was taken very seriously in their day. And like I said, though, it's not just a business contract. Like if someone was making a business contract, they probably wouldn't do a covenant. You know, that's a little bit too hardcore. It's usually, like I said, it's usually to signify a mutual peace or a mutual love between two people. That's what you would use a covenant for. And a covenant serves a really important role in life, especially in the lives of the people that we're talking about. What a covenant did for a group of people is it strengthened the bounds of emotionalism and love between a group of people through making a promise. And this is what I mean by that. If you're in a relationship with someone, or if, you know, whether it's a country trying to be in a peace treaty with another country or something like that, the feelings that you have for that person, no matter how strong they are, they're always going to be strengthened through making an actual promise to that person. That can have consequences for breaking. Because deep down in our hearts, we all have a level of insecurity within ourselves. We all have a level of insecurity of thinking like, what if this person goes back on their word? What if they do this? What if they do that? Especially in romantic relationships. One of the most important things for a romantic relationship to flourish would be a promise, would be two people saying, I am dedicated to you. Because if you don't say that, then your emotions are running the show. And you could be dedicated one day, but you could be totally out of there the next day. And nobody wants to be in a relationship like that. If my wife woke up tomorrow morning and she said, hey, Peter, I love you today, but I don't know about tomorrow, that really wouldn't make me feel good about where we're at. She's like, yeah, but I care about you so much, but if I leave tomorrow, don't take it personal. You know, it's just, I just got to follow my heart, you know what I mean? You know, that wouldn't really make me feel too good about myself. See, the fact that she's looked at me and she's made a vow to me and she said, look, I have vowed to love and to cherish you. I have vowed to take care of you. I have vowed to dedicate myself to you and only you for the rest of my life, period. And if I violate this covenant, let there be consequences that fall down on me. Because she said that, she showed the sincerity of her love to me. You guys get that? I mean, how do you possibly show the sincerity of your love for someone without a covenant? Right? I mean, you could do a lot of romantic things, but I've seen a lot of romantic things done between two people that really aren't committed to each other at all. Right? Romance and emotionalism can only take you so far in a relationship. You need something deeper and more personal. And the more that a covenant encompasses two people or a group of people, the more that you will feel the freedom to be yourself, the more you're going to feel the freedom to open yourself up to that other person and be vulnerable with them. Because again, if you don't feel that comfortability with them, you probably won't be vulnerable with that person because you're always going to fear them rejecting you or leaving you. And beyond that, a covenant is only as good as the person who's making it. A lot of people in our culture make covenants today. They're not really taking them very seriously, but they make them, right? Anyone can make a covenant with somebody else, but it takes a certain level of character to keep them and mean what you're saying. So when you're entering into a covenant with a person, it means just as much, not just the words that you're saying, but the character of the person who is saying it. And that is why God is doing this with his people. It would be very simple for God to just say, like, hey, trust me. I'm going to be your God. You're going to be my people. Just trust me, bro. That would be a very easy thing for God to say. But God says, no, I'm going to enter into a covenant with you. I'm going to enter into a covenant with you. The other thing that's interesting about a covenant is covenants always have rules. They always have rules inside of them. Even my marriage covenant. There's rules in my marriage covenant. It's not like we're just like, hey, we're dedicated to one another and that's it. It's we're dedicated to each other and there are rules within it that if we violate them, that signifies me not being dedicated to my wife. So it's not just me saying, I'm going to stay married to you. I also pledged to not date any other girls. Right? That's one of the rules I agreed to when I got married to my wife. I also agreed to put her first, right? If my wife, you know, she's sick tonight, but if she needed help at the house tomorrow, and I'm like, sorry, babe, you know, I have other plans with my buds, you know, you're gonna take care of yourself, right? That would be kind of an infraction in our covenant, because she's like, you promised to love me in sickness and in health, to take care of me no matter what. I'd be like, yeah, but I didn't mean it, you know. That wouldn't really be a good covenant. Even though I'm staying married to her, I'm not fulfilling the rules of the covenant. Do you guys understand that? Rules are very important in relationships because rules are what make relationships special, unique. Without them, what's the difference between my wife and any other girl? Right? If I'm not willing to put rules and boundaries around my marriage to protect it, what's the difference between my wife and any other woman that can come into my life? You guys get that? Rules and boundaries make relationships special. It protects them, and it gives them sanctity, and it gives them honor. So God is making a covenant with his people, but he's like, but it's not just going to be like anything. There's going to be rules here. And this is going to be God's side. I'm going to read this just the first part of the covenant to you guys. It's Exodus 19, verse 3. It's on the computer, Kev, if you want to put it up there. Exodus 19, verse 3. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. Now, this is kind of just broad strokes what this covenant's going to be about. What does God say? I'm going to be your God. You're going to be my people. You're going to be special to me, unique. I'm setting you apart, which is exactly what marriage does, right? When I look at my wife, I say to her, you know, this covenant that we're going to enter into, it's going to set you apart from all other women in the world to me. You're going to be unique. No other woman's going to be like you in my life ever. I'm never going to feel the same way about someone else. I'm never going to look at someone the same way. I'm never going to talk to someone the same way. We are being set apart for something special. And that's what God's telling his people right now. He's like, dude, I'm God of the whole earth. Right? I'm not just God of the Jews. I'm God of the whole earth. But if you enter in this covenant with me, we're going to be special. There's going to be a specialness to the love I have for you. There's going to be uniqueness to the way that I look at you. Right, it does say in John chapter 3, right, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He loves the entire world, but there is a uniqueness to the way that God looks at his people. There's a uniqueness to the way that God looks at his bride. And it's signified in the same way as marriage. You know, I love other women other than my wife, but not near in the same way. You guys get that? There's a uniqueness. There's a specialness there. But God says, I'm going to do this for you, but you must enter into a covenant with me and keep my commands. So I'm going to give you guys rules of how this covenant's going to work. And you're going to have to keep them. Now, what is precisely Israel's side of this covenant? So God already said his side. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to support you. He gets a little more detailed in other verses throughout Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. But here's the gist of it. He says, I'm going to protect you and I'm going to prosper you. Not just in a way where I'm like, I love you and that's our prosperity. He's like, I'm going to physically prosper you. You guys are going to be wealthy. Your women are not going to have miscarriages. Your flocks are going to reproduce like you've never seen before. Your crops are going to grow up. They're going to spring up. And the people of Israel are like, why are you going to do this to us, God? Why are you going to bless us in such an amazing way? Not just spiritually, not just emotionally, but physically. And God says, because you are going to be my light to the world. This little nation of Israel is going to be proof positive that God is real. That God is real. Because when people would look at you, they would be like, why are you guys prospering so much? Why is all these amazing things happening in your country? And they would say, because we have an awesome God. And let me tell you about him. Right? They were to be the light of God to the entire world because of what he was going to do, because of this special covenant. And that was his promise to his people. Now, the people of Israel, their side of the covenant is what we commonly call the law. The law. And the law is broken up into three parts. And the law is given to us throughout the book of Exodus, throughout the book of Leviticus, and then it's reiterated to us and expanded upon a little bit in the book of Deuteronomy. But these are the two main books that the law is given to us. It's broken up into three sections. The first one is the moral law. The moral law was something that had to do with each person's responsibility before God morally. The second law is what we call the judicial law. The judicial law stems from the moral law, but what it does is it's basically the way that the government was supposed to police their people. So when God's setting up this nation, he's like, you're going to have a government, and this is how your government is going to treat violations of the moral law. Okay, so, you know, we have that in our country as well. It's not, you know, when we read in Exodus, thou shalt not murder, that's a rule in our country too. And what the judicial law tells the people of Israel is, how are you to treat violations of this law? If someone commits adultery, how should you treat them? If somebody cheats on their husband or their wife, how should you treat them? If somebody steals, how should you treat them? And there's a long list of this judicial law. And for those of you guys in college who are intrigued by politics and you're intrigued by government and things like that, you'll probably really dig that section of the law. You'll probably love it because you'll get to see, if God was making a government, what things would he encourage and what things would he discourage? And it's a really interesting section. For most of you, that's not going to appeal at all. I'm just laying that out there. If you want to read it, you could read it on your own time. The next part of the law is the ceremonial law. Okay, so this is the religious part of the law. In our country, we have something called the separation of church and state. Israel didn't have that. Israel, the church, was the state. Right? And it was the state in a very special way. For the Israelites, the ceremonial law was so special and so sacred that violations of the ceremonial law could have judicial consequences. So let me give you one of the ceremonial laws. You have to keep the Sabbath. Every Saturday is a Sabbath. You're supposed to keep it. If you violated the sabbatical law, the government can come and they could arrest you. And they could actually kill you if you violated it. Right? That's how seriously they took this ceremonial law. So in this country, it's like, you know, if I don't pay my tithes this year, you know, a police officer is not going to show up at my door, right? It doesn't work that way. There's a separation between church and state. They didn't have that. The ceremonial law not only included laws like that, laws that governed their religious activity before God, but the ceremonial law also included how they were supposed to worship God. So how are they supposed to approach him? How do we approach God? How do we worship him? Do we go into a building like this? Do we hang out on Mount Lemmon and we worship him that way? How do we do it? You know, what kind of feasts do we celebrate? Are there any holidays that we're supposed to celebrate for God? How much money should we give to the temple? Who should serve in the temple? And this is what all this law talks about, who the priests would be, how they would serve. And, you know, speaking of these laws, I do have an intention of doing a study. It's going to be a topical study on why we do church the way we do. Why we do the things in church the way that we do them. And going over that, because I think it's important for all of us to know that there is a reason behind why we do the things that we do. It's not just because we rolled the dice and said, you know, I think I'm going to do it this way. You know, there's actually a legitimate reason behind what we're doing. And the Christians did not invent church. The Jews were having what we would call church long before Jesus even was born. So it's important to understand our roots and why we do the things that we do. But all that stuff could be saved for another day. What we're going to be really focusing on tonight is this moral law. It's important for me to say this, because the entire topic that we're talking about when we're going through this book is how does Jesus make us free? And now I'm talking to you guys about a law. And you might be thinking, like, how on earth does a law make me free? Don't laws put restrictions on my life? Don't laws tell me I can't do certain things? That doesn't sound like freedom to me. Freedom sounds like anarchy. No government, no rules. Do what you want. That's what freedom is. But people who think that way haven't really thought it through too well. True, genuine freedom is found through rules and regulations and restrictions. And let me explain. In life, when you're going to pick what you're doing in life, you have to put certain restrictions on yourself in order to enter into deeper, richer freedoms. For instance, a lot of you are in college, or if you're not in college right now, you've been in college or whatever. You've experienced college or high school. The thing about it is when you go to college and high school, you are willingly, no one's forcing you to, you are willingly restricting your freedoms for years. And in doing so, you are going through what I consider the closest thing to hell on earth. You know, I hate school. You know, I went into the Marine Corps for 4 years and I hated that. And I was like, man, I could do college now. I did college for a year. I'm like, I miss the Marines. You know, like, this college sucks. I hated college. But the reason why you do it is because you're like, I'm willingly engaging in this restriction of my freedoms. I'm willingly giving thousands of dollars to these people because I want to enter into a richer, deeper freedom of a meaningful career. Do you guys understand that? So those restrictions that you place on yourself are setting you free. A lot of us have a lot of dietary restrictions. I look around the room, all of you guys look like you're in pretty good shape. You know, it'd be kind of awkward if someone in here was like super fat. I'd be like, oh crap, you know, like, no, but you guys all look like you're in good shape. You all look like you take care of yourselves. In order to be healthy, in order to have good health, you got to put restrictions on yourself. You got to say no sometimes to certain foods. You got to say yes to giving up a couple hours of your week to the gym. You got to put restrictions on yourself, and it's not fun all the time. You know, it's not fun for me to look at a cheesecake and be like, no, what joy to say no to this cheesecake. You know, that's a restriction. I want to eat that thing. But you know what I want even more? To not feel sick, right? To not gain 10 pounds. So I say no to the cheesecake so I could enter into a deeper, richer freedom of feeling healthy. You guys understand where I'm going with this? So what if, here's the contention of the Bible. Everything that I just mentioned to you guys are physical laws, right? They're physical laws. If you eat this amount of calories every day, you're going to gain weight, right? So yeah, you're free to eat it, but then you're also free to suffer the consequences. That's a physical law. What the Bible's contention is, what if there is a moral law that exists in the universe that is just as real as the physical ones? And by ignoring it, you are doing just as much damage to yourself as you would ignoring the physical ones. And what if when God's telling them these rules, he's not imposing something on them that's foreign, but what if he's just explaining to them the way the universe really is? He is no more imposing something horrible on somebody and restricting and evil on somebody than I would if I sat down with a five-year-old and said, hey, you probably shouldn't eat Oreos for dinner. Right? Am I restricting his freedom? Am I ruining his life by telling him that? No, I'm explaining to him the way the world works. The same way as if I saw one of you guys trying to fill up your gas tank with water, I would tell you guys, look, I got to restrict some of your freedoms here and tell you that that doesn't work. Right? I'm not actually hurting you, I'm helping you. I'm helping you enter into a richer, deeper freedom by explaining to you the way the universe really is. When God is telling them these rules, these aren't arbitrary. You guys get that? God didn't just pick and choose. He's like, you know what? I think I'm going to tell people not to murder because I feel like it. I'm going to tell people not to covet because that bugs me. You know what I really hate? When people do work on Saturdays. So I'm going to say no to that. You know, that's not what's going on. God is explaining to them the way the universe works. And he's trying to help them. He's trying to say, look, if you do these things, you're going to naturally be blessed because this is the way that morality works. This is the way that you are created and designed. The next question we could ask is, where does this morality come from? What the Bible says is that God created everything. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There was nothing before God. So because of that, when God created, he set up a list of boundaries and rules based on his character. And guess what? We were made in the image and likeness of who? God. So the nature of God is equivalent to the nature of who? Us. So to sin against the character qualities of God is to sin against yourself. God's not making this stuff up. This is the way that you are created. And when we were in Eden, we just took it for granted. There was no need for a law in Eden because we just lived and abided in the laws of God. We didn't even need God to tell us anything because we just followed what was natural to us. The fall in Eden, what happened was we began to doubt the law of God. Satan planted a seed inside of our hearts that said, God does not care about your betterment. God is just picking arbitrary rules. Why this tree and not that tree? Right? Why can't you eat from it? What's wrong with it? Right? God's holding out on you. That was his temptation. And that lie stuck in us pretty deep. And we all believe it. When we read things in the Bible, some things you're going to read in the Bible and be like, yeah, I'm totally on board for that. Don't kill people. Okay, I got you. But then you're going to read some other things in the Bible and you're going to be like, wait, I'm supposed to do what with my sexuality? I can't covet. I can't be greedy. What's wrong with a little money? What's wrong with doing this? What's wrong with doing that? I have to give to others who are in need. I have to take care of them. Right? Why do I have to do this? Some things in the law are really going to stick it to us. We're not going to like it. And that's because deep down you don't trust God. You don't trust God. So because of that, because you don't trust God, if the moral law is real, if what I'm saying to you guys right now is true, that a moral law exists, and unless you succumb to it, unless you submit to it, you're damaging your very soul. If what I'm saying to you is true, to rebel against God is to rebel against your betterment. So you may be free. You may be free to do what you want, but you're also free to suffer consequences. God is giving this law to set his people free. Think about also what I talked about, relationships. Relationships. In marriage, I'm not really free to do what I want anymore. Right? Even just now, I went home. I was driving home today, and I forgot to call my wife because it just slipped my mind. And when I got home, she's like, why didn't you call me? And my flesh is like, why do I have to call you? But then I remember, oh yeah, I married you. I'm supposed to tell you what I'm doing. Like I can't just make unilateral decisions anymore. I can't just make a decision and be like, oh, Emma, by the way, you know, I decided to buy this $400 Xbox with our money. But you're cool with that, right? I can't just make decisions like that anymore. I'm not free to do that anymore. Do you guys get that? I now have to submit to the wills and desires of my spouse. But I willingly enter into those restrictions so that I could get from it the richer, deeper freedom of love. If you want to be free, if you never want to have to deal with being, you know, held down and have to get someone's permission to do something, stay single for the rest of your life. Move out, stay single for the rest of your life, and you'll be free. But you're also free to never experience the wonders of marriage and love and family. Right? You're free to do whatever you want. But by restricting certain freedoms, you're entering into richer, deeper ones. And that's what God's calling us to do when he gives us the law. Because the ultimate thing that we have to remember about the law is what I just read in Exodus chapter 19, verse 4. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. The purpose of the law They're restrictions and boundaries that God placed around a relationship, get this, with Him. That's the real purpose of the law. Right? There are certain things that I do in my relationship with Emma that are just naturally good for me. Right? It's naturally good for me to do certain of the restrictions that I do naturally with Emma. It's not good for me to just go around and have random sex with people. That's not a good thing. Right? It would be bad if I was single, and it's worse now that I'm married for me to do that. But the thing about it is if Emma asked me tonight and she said, Peter, why don't you go around and have sex with random girls? I'd be like, oh, it's terrible for you. Don't you know it's bad for you? I could get an STD. Right? I could knock somebody up. Right? I don't want to get into all this emotional drama of being in random relationships. Is that an answer? It's an answer, but is it the right one? No, the right answer is because I love you. Why would I want to be with another girl? You are my wife and I'm satisfied in our relationship. I don't want to be with another human being. Right? I have all that I need in our relationship. That's the right answer. I love you. With God, following the law, it's good for your soul. It is. But you know what? God designed your soul specifically for Him. He says, yeah, I bore you on eagle's wings. I set you free from Egypt. But my purpose in doing so was to bring you to me. He's not saying, hey, do these things and your nation will be great. Do these things and you'll have an awesome Israel. It's on the coast, man. It's beautiful. You're going to have amazing things that you never dreamed of. He says, dude, no. Israel doesn't really matter. What matters is that you're in a relationship with me. I'm the goal. I'm the prize. I'm what you're after. The restrictions that we put on ourselves, hey, you know what? I could give you guys, for every sin, I could give you guys a worldly, secular reason of why you should not commit sins that don't include God at all. And you know what? They're true. If I told a secular person, hey, you know, it's good to have monogamous relationships. That's true for a secular person just as a Christian. If a secular person chooses to settle down, get married, and have a family, they're going to enter into a lot of joy and love that is not just reserved for Christians. God is God of the whole earth. You guys get that? If I told someone like, hey, it's not good for you to get drunk all the time, right? It's bad for your liver. It's going to be bad for your life if you do that. That's a true statement. If I told someone like, you shouldn't be greedy, you're not going to be happy with what you have if you're constantly worried about what you don't have. That's a true statement, whether you're a Christian or not. I can give you guys secular reasons to obey all the laws and all the commandments that are found in the Bible. However, by doing so, if I gave you those reasons, and that's the reason why you're following them, you are not engaging in the ultimate joy, the ultimate pleasure, and the ultimate freedom, and that is loving God. It is good for me to not view pornography. But if I don't view pornography because I want a better life for me, then my life is still about myself. And I haven't entered into the richer, deeper freedom of making my life about the glory of God and entering into a true, genuine, loving relationship with Him. He is all we need. He is our treasure. He's our goal. Now, what also is good about the law? And it's going to go into what I was just talking about. The law shows us that we can't come near God. Okay, Exodus 19, verse 10 through 13. So same chapter, just a couple of verses later. This is what happens. It's kind of an interesting thing. The Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Let them wash their clothes and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down upon the mountain Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, take heed for yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow. Whether man or beast, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come down near the mountain. And there's another verse, chapter 20, verse 18 through 21. So this verse comes after God gives the famous Ten Commandments. He gives them the Ten Commandments, and he's speaking to the people. He's already come on the mountain. And the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, and the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood far off. And they said to Moses, you speak with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. Notice both these sections, what they're showing. God can't get near us for some reason. God cannot get near us. if you even, it's not even physically him, because he's God and he's omnipresent, but it just the presence of his glory touched the top of the mountain. And God says, if you even touch a part of the mountain, you have become so defiled that people can't even physically touch you anymore. So instead, they're going to shoot you with an arrow at a distance. Right? That's how holy God's saying. That's how set apart. That's how different God is saying he is from us. He's saying, I am so different from you guys that you can't even touch something that I've touched. I'm so different from you guys that when he speaks, people are saying, dude, don't let him speak anymore. We're going to die. He can't even open his mouth and talk to us without us feeling like we're about to die. And so here's something that the law does for us. The law shows us that there's something seriously wrong with who we are. There's something so dislocated in our lives. There's something so abominably discordant about the way that we are that we cannot even approach God at all. That even the chosen people of God, even the people that God said, you're going to be my people, I'm going to be your God, you're going to be a special treasure to me, even they couldn't even hear his voice. Right? So what is the law doing? How does the law show us why we can't come near God? Well, it shows us that in a couple ways. Number one, God gives this law to his people, but no matter how specifically he tells them what to do, and no matter how much patience he has with them, I'm going to give you guys a little bit of a spoiler alert, Israel could not keep it. They could not keep the law. They failed over and over and over again. I could sum up the entire Old Testament from this point on for you guys right now in this sentence. Here's what it is. Israel fails to keep the commandment, so God allows natural consequences to fall down on their nation. Right? That's what happens over and over and over again. It's like a broken record. It happens like 24 times from Exodus to the final book of the Old Testament, which is Malachi. Right? It happens so many times. And a lot of us would be like, well, that's because of the Israelites, you know, those Jews. You know, what could they do? We're enlightened. We're Western civilization. We got this. Here's the thing. You enter into the covenant with God. We've all entered into a new covenant. I'll talk about that later. But we've all entered into a new covenant with God. And you know what? We suck. We have far more advantages than they ever did, right? We have the revelation of Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, dying for our sins and rising again and imparting to us the very Holy Spirit, who is God himself in us, and we still can't keep the covenant, right? And what this is supposed to show us is that there is something wrong with us. There is something the matter with us. This is Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. This is another reason why God gives us the law. There's something in us that is so wicked, that is so insidious, that is so damaging, that it even denies its own existence. It's to the point where nobody, we're so proud, we're so away from God that nobody could be told that something's wrong with them. In fact, we get massively offended when people say that we're sinners. We don't like it. Even as Christians, right? We all sit in the church, we're like, yeah, I'm a sinner, saved by grace, I know that. Right? But deep down, you don't believe it. Deep down, you believe that you have some secret that makes you better than other people. Deep down, you believe the reason why you're saved is because you came to knowledge of Jesus Christ on your own. You're smarter than the average bear. You got it figured out. You're not out there like the rest of those heathens having sex and drinking and doing all these other horrible things. Deep down, you think that you're better than other people because of the law. And what God says to you is that's not the purpose of the law. The law is to reveal to you how messed up you are. See, up until this point, the people of earth could be like, God, well, we didn't know. We didn't know it was wrong to do these things. And God would say, yeah, you did, because he gave us a conscience. But there would still be an excuse. So instead, what he does is he writes it out for us. He's like, try it. Try not to do this stuff. And you know what happens? We try, and we fail. We have no excuse of ignorance anymore. We cannot say we weren't told. We were told, and we fail every day. And that is why what the Bible is trying to get across to you, that you may deny, but if you keep denying it, God can never help you. The thing that the Bible is trying to get across to you is that deep down in the depths of your soul, you are horribly wicked. I don't want to hear that. I want to hear a message where someone comes to me and says, Peter, you're a little off, but you can fix yourself. That's the gospel I want to hear. I don't want to hear someone come to me and be like, Peter, you are so broken. You are so messed up. You are so sideways, and this whole world is so sideways, you don't even know what straight up and down looks like. You have no clue what right living looks like. If you think you're right on, it's because you are so sick that you think that's right. It's kind of like, this is kind of a stupid example, but I'm going to use it anyway. It's kind of like, I don't know if you've ever gone to a friend's house or something like that, and you went in, you're just like, oh, you know, like it just smells. It just reeks of something. You know, like anyone who owns a cat, you just, those things are devils, first off. You know, I don't care if you own a cat or not. I need to lay this out, all right, because it's important to your salvation. No, it's not true, you know. But cats are demons, man. You walk in to anyone's house that's got a cat, and you're just like, ugh, that cat piss, man. It is up there with some of the worst scents on this planet, right? And you go in there, like, oh, my gosh, like, how could you live in this litter box? And they're like, what are you talking about? I just vacuum. I just clean. It's all clean, man. I just sprayed some Febreze. You're like, okay, some stuff just don't wash out, man. Like, that's terrible. You know what's happened? They've become so accustomed to the scent that to them, the scent is what? Normal. To them, anything that's not covered in cat piss is weird. They're like, dude, what's this fresh air that you guys are sniffing? You know, like, I don't even know what this is about. You know, they're so accustomed to the horridness that they can't realize. I told you this stupid example. But this is what I'm saying to you guys. We are all, in quotations, covered in cat piss. You know, this world is the litter box of sin, man. And we are so coated in it that when somebody descends into this earth, Jesus Christ descends into this earth who doesn't smell like cat piss, we're like, there's something wrong with you. We think there's something wrong with him. He's the way that everybody should be acting. But we instead look at him and we're like, dude, we need to kill you. You know, because you are so different than us. You are so weird. We cannot relate to you at all. And so humanity crucifies the Son of Glory. Why? Because there's something wrong with us. We don't know what right is. That's how messed up we are. And we're like, but I'm a Christian. So what? You're saved. God has administered the cure to you. But you're still crooked. You're still a mess. You're still deeply discordant with the way that God wants the world to work. And if you don't believe that, you should be really into the law of God. Study that thing. Get into that thing. Read it and try to apply it as best as you can. And I guarantee you're going to be met with failure. You know, we all struggle in different ways. We all struggle in different ways. But all of us struggle and all of us fall. And we all have our shortcomings and we all have our blind spots and we all have our mistakes. And if you don't think you have them, it's not because they don't exist. It's because you don't know what right living looks like. You haven't come in contact with right living enough to understand what it really looks like. And so you just judge yourself on the basis of the world. You're like, yeah, I'm pretty good compared to the world. It doesn't make you good. It just makes you good in the realm of people who are equally as awful as you are. If you want to know how good you are, compare yourself to Jesus. Because that's the way we ought to be. That's the way we should be. But none of us are. And if you really want to get down to the law, if you're like, man, I really want to understand the law, read the Sermon on the Mount. Read the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through Matthew 9. Read it tonight. It won't take long. Just read it. There was an English professor not too long ago who she had a group of students read and write an essay on the Sermon on the Mount. And she posted their essays online. I can't remember what it's called, but you could probably look it up. You could probably like Sermon on the Mount essays or something like that, and you could probably find it. And it's funny because, you know, people in school today, they're taught like, yeah, Jesus was a great moral philosopher. You know, he was a great teacher. And so all the kids, when they're listening to this, they're like, oh, man, like the Sermon on the Mount, dude, this is going to be great. That's like, you know, blessed are the poor in spirit, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. And they're all excited to read it. Some of the responses in this essay went something like this. I'll give you just one. This student wrote, "I did not like the Sermon on the Mount. I didn't like it at all." Says Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount doesn't just tell us to be nice to people. He says to abound in love for people who are physically hurting us and treating us terrible. He doesn't just say that we should give some of our money to other people. He says that we should bankrupt our very souls for those who hate us and use us spitefully. Jesus does not just say that we shouldn't have sex outside of marriage, which I already find offensive. He says, if I even look at somebody the opposite sex with sexual desire, I have already violated the commandment. Jesus does not just say that I shouldn't kill somebody. He says that I should never even get upset with them. Jesus doesn't just say that I should be content with my circumstances, but even in the midst of horrendous suffering, I should get on my knees and praise God for whatever season I'm in. That's the kind of things you see in the Sermon on the Mount. And if it doesn't offend you, if you read that and you're like, I think I got that down, you're not reading it right, or you're not trying hard enough. Right? When Jesus is telling you to do these things, it should offend you, because the deal is that he is talking about the way you should live. And we all know that we ought to live that way. We all know that the way that Jesus is talking is not like, oh my gosh, what a weird thing that he's saying. I have yet to hear anyone look at the moral standards that Jesus lays out in the Sermon on the Mount and be like, that is not moral. It is not moral to tell me not to lust after people. It's not moral not to tell me not to hate people. I've never heard anyone say that. All of us know that we ought to live that way, but we don't. The law shows you that God is distant from you for a reason. He's holy. There's nothing sinful or wicked or anything else within him. And because of that, dark cannot associate with light. Which would make sense, right? Could you really marry someone that stood for everything that you're opposed to? Could you really marry someone like that? Where, like, these things, these are the most important virtues in my life. This is the way that my life needs to be lived. This is essential for my very being. Could you really marry someone who's against all of it? No. Relationships don't work that way. It's not wrong or sinful to go to somebody and you have opposite virtues and say to them, look, man, like, or woman, this is the way I live my life. These are the virtues I hold to. This is what is important to me. And I love you and I care about you, but either you're going to have to compromise to my way of living or we're not going to work. That's not a wrong thing to say to somebody. And that's what God's saying to us through his law. This is the way I am. Right? This is the way I am. And if you can't put up with it, I'm sorry, we can't have a relationship together. And if you really, really, really make a stink about that, if you're just like, I just can't accept that, why can't God allow just a little bit of sin? Why do I have to perfectly keep his commandments? Why do I have to be just like his son? That's not fair. Well, let me ask you this question. How much adultery is acceptable in your relationships? What if it's just a little? What if my wife's like, well, I'm going to be with you like 364 days out of the year, but one day, you can't expect me to not cheat on you once in a while. Is it wrong for me to look at her and be like, no, there is no place for adultery in our relationship? Can't happen. That's not a sinful thing to say. So is it really wrong for God to look at his bride and say, there is no room. There is no room for this in our relationship. You can't touch it a little. You can't engage a little. There is nothing that you can engage in that will please me. Now, that should depress us. Right? That should be a depressing message. And if we stop there, that would be a very depressing place to stop. You know, you'd probably want to end your life if we stop there. And the people of Israel, man, they agree to this covenant, but they definitely get to the place where they just want to end their life. I mean, have you ever wondered why the people of Israel are vastly atheist? Now, have you ever looked at statistics lately of where the Jewish people are at? I think I could be wrong about these numbers, but I'm going to throw them out because they're in the ballpark. When I'm giving you these numbers, these are numbers that are pretty close to reality. I believe it's 13% of Jews are actually practicing their faith. 13%. It's less than a fraction of a percent believe in Jesus as their Messiah. The others are secular and atheists. Vast majority of them. You're like, what? How could these people that were called by God and they saw the Red Sea split and all this crazy stuff happen every year, they celebrate these same festivals to celebrate what God did for them in the past. How could they be atheistic? How could they go away from God? You want to know why? The law crushed them. And God knew it would. He knew it would crush them. He knew it would break them. He knew they couldn't withhold it. And so the final thing we're going to talk about tonight is how the cross sets us free. So if you're in your Bibles, Romans 8, verse 1 through 5. Paul says this, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Now get this. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemns sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Grab what he's saying. He's saying that the law is good, and God did not just give us a bunch of arbitrary commands that you could fulfill or not fulfill depending on the way you feel today. What he's saying is that the law is perfect, and you must perfectly fulfill it, but he says there's a weakness in the law, and that is that you and I never could. That's the weakness. The weakness is not in what God told us. The weakness lies on our behalf, that we could never do it. And so God, realizing the problem, reconciles the problem by sending his Son, by taking someone who lives the way that we all ought to live, by dying the death that we all should die. He forgives our failure of the law through what Jesus did for us, and now we enter into the way that things should be. So what's happening to Christians is we're slowly being realigned with the way that the world ought to be. You are slowly transforming into the person that you should be by what Jesus Christ did for you. For the law could never set you free. And this is so important. This is so important. So many Christians fight their sin from the old covenant. And this is what I mean by that. Remember the old covenant? God said, if you don't fulfill the law, what's going to happen to you? Man, you're going to get judged. I'm not going to fulfill my covenant to you guys. If you don't fulfill your end of the bargain, I'm not going to fulfill my end of the bargain. So the reason why people kept the law is because they didn't want to get smacked by God. That's really, honestly, the truth. It's kind of like little kids. You know, why do little kids listen to their parents or their teachers? Is it because they're like, yeah, I totally agree and I understand the moral implications of what they're asking me to do? No. It's because they're like, I don't want to get spanked, period. That's why. That's the old law. Right? That's the old covenant. So many Christians live under the old covenant, though. Where if I really asked a lot of you, and if you really asked me, Peter, why do you not view porn? Why are you fighting your lust the way that you are? Why are you seeking to read the Bible the way you do? Why are you seeking to know God the way that you do? My honest, truthful answer would be, because I want the benefits of God. Because I don't want God to be angry at me. Because I don't want God to be upset with me. And whenever I violate the commandments of God, I feel like, oh my gosh, I suck. I'm the worst human ever. God can never forgive me. I don't talk to him. I don't go near him. I try my darndest. I don't ask for help from God because I feel like he's upset with me in the way that I'm acting. See, all of that, that's acting like you're under the old covenant. That's acting like you're under the law of the Israelites. But Jesus came to set the law aside. That's what he said. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be filled in us. That's why Jesus came. That's why he did it. Don't live like you're under the old covenant. Jesus came to set us free from that. Now that you realize your wickedness before God, you can finally cry out to a Savior. And when you cry out to him, He has saved you. He saved you. You are not fighting your sin to gain something with God. You're fighting your sin because you already have it. You're fighting your sin because God already dwells in us. In Romans 8, later on, in verse 31, he says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who could be against us?" Do you believe that God is for you in your fight? Do you have confidence that God is going to deliver you? Or are you fearful of your sin? Are you fearful of your situation because you think that God is against you and what you're doing? Listen to this verse, probably my favorite verse in the entire New Testament. "He who did not spare his only son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things?" And if God could allow his only son to be crucified on your behalf, if he could get over that obstacle of pain and misery that he would have to endure to watch his son do that for you, how could you possibly believe he's not on your side? And beyond that, how could you possibly believe that God won't freely give you all things? What could you ask God that's higher than that? What could you possibly ask from God that he'd be like, "Oh, I don't know if I'm willing to give that to you"? He gave you his son. There's nothing higher than that you could possibly ask from God. There's nothing higher than that that humanity could possibly demand from God. And he gave it freely to us. We didn't have to pester him for it. Jesus said, "Nobody takes my life. I lay it down that I might save many alive." Verse 33, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies." By the way, that verse includes you. Meaning this, a lot of people are going to try to condemn you for the person that you are. A lot of people are going to try to condemn you for the things that you've done in the past. And Satan himself will try to condemn you for the things that you're doing. When you fall, he's very quick to remind you of what a failure you are. And God's saying to you, he's saying, "Who dares bring a charge against the one that I've justified?" Even you. If you condemn yourself and say, "God, I suck, I'm terrible, I'm worthless." If God has justified you, if the Son of God suffered on your behalf, how dare you tell him it's not enough? Right? That self-condemnation that puts you in the old covenant before Jesus suffered and died for you. Don't act like that. "Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, 'For your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any created thing shall ever be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.'" I wonder if you believe that. And that nothing, not even your own sin, can separate you from the love that God has for you. What a terrific difference it would make in our lives if we really believed what God said about us, if we really embraced the newness and the freedom that comes from this new covenant. I have this one last quote from you guys and we'll wrap up for tonight. This is from John Newton, who was a very famous hymn writer back in the day. This is one of his songs. I'm not going to sing it. I could. I'll blow you guys away, but I'm not going to. I'm gonna read it to you guys. "How long beneath the law I lay in bondage and distress. I toiled the precepts to obey, but I toiled with no success. Then to abstain from outward sin was more than I could do. Now if I feel its power within, I feel I hate it too." I don't know if you guys have ever felt like that before. And then you're trying and trying and trying and you realize that you just can't do it. And there's a bondage in your life. There's a bondage in your life of your sin that it holds over you. There's a power that your sin holds over you, fear. And there's a distraction from the love of God because of the way you view him. And that's what he says. "All my servile works were done, a righteousness to raise. Now freely chosen in the Son, I freely choose his ways. Our pleasure and our duty, though opposites before, since we have seen his beauty, are joined to part no more. To see the law by Christ fulfilled and hear his pardoning voice transforms a slave into a child and duty into choice." man, when you understand the love of God, when you really grab what He did for you, when you really understand that He wants what's best for you in whatever He commands you to do, you're going to find a wonderful, wonderful joy in fighting sin. And it's a weird thing to say, but I have a deep joy in fighting my sin. I forget it a lot of times, and I get weary a lot of times. But whenever I get weary and whenever I get tired, it's just a stark reminder to me that I have forgotten the love of God. And but when you understand just how passionately He loves you and how deeply He cares for you and how much He's on your side, you're going to find an amazing joy in fighting your sin. Let's pray. God, I want to thank You so much for what You've done for us, Lord, that we would remember it and You would allow those things, those truths to sink into our hard hearts. Lord, the truth that we are far more sinful and broken than we would ever care to imagine, but also the truth that we are far more loved than we could ever hope. God, help us to believe that. Help us to know that. Help us to walk in that every day as we fight our flesh and as we draw closer to You, that You are our joy and our prize. Lord, help us to run freely into Your arms. And in Your name, amen.